time. So we're going to hand over to Tim now for our three Bible readings, and then Matt will preach.
Thanks, Anna. Good morning, everyone. We have three passages to go through this morning. So if you've got a phone, that'll probably be good in between each of them. We're going to be in Job, Romans, and 2 Corinthians. So the first passage is from Job chapter 42, verses 7 to 9. Job 42, 7 to 9. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me, as my servant Job has. So now take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you accordingly to your folly. You have not spoken the truth about me, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zupa the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. Now we'll read from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into his grace, in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. And now finally, we'll read from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 to 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 to 11. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to the death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. Amen.
Thanks, Tim. Friends, let's pray as we come to God's word. Let's pray. Lord, I know that my words are just more dust and ash in a world of dust and ash. If it's not empowered by your Spirit, I pray that you'd be speaking to us. And Lord, I pray particularly for those who are suffering at the moment, that these words would be a comfort, that you would be ministering through your word to us. Would you please give us better understanding of suffering, but mostly, Lord, I pray you give us hope in the midst of it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, we have a big journey ahead of us today, and it's worth pausing for us to consider the danger. We're going to be walking into rough terrain. We're going to be sailing in choppy waters. Over these weeks, we're going to be delving into one of the most confronting questions that humanity has to face. What do we make of suffering, and how do we live with it? We know before we set out that the stakes are high. This isn't merely a hypothetical, abstract, philosophical, intellectual question in a perfectly preserved glass jar. It is a question that springs on us from the shadows and it pins us down. We are playing with live ammunition in an arena where life and death, faith and doubt, meaning and futility do battle within our very hearts. We are walking on holy ground, and we would be wise to take off our shoes and to tread lightly. before we go any further, I want us to consider the biblical warning about speaking rashly or foolishly about suffering. The book of Job is the most extensive treatment of suffering in the Bible. It opens with a window into heaven where God and Satan are arguing about whether the faithful and righteous Job will be faithful and honor God if he suffers. Calamity comes upon Job and destroys all that he has, and he is reduced to misery. And the bulk of the book involves Job's friends trying to help him with their theology of suffering. And their point's quite simple. It goes for chapter after chapter. They basically say, if you suffer, it must be a punishment. Now, you are suffering, so therefore you must be a terrible sinner. Just repent and your suffering will all go away. Well, their comfort, their advice makes the sufferings of Job all the more painful as he defends himself chapter after chapter. Eventually, God himself speaks to Job out of the whirlwind, and Job is humbled. And God rebukes the three friends for their foolish, shallow view of suffering and of God. We just heard it read from Tim in Job chapter 42. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. So now take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. I want you to notice two things. Firstly, in the book of Job, he never understands why he suffered the way he did. He is humbled and he is satisfied, but he never understands through the whole book why he suffers the way he does. Secondly, we cannot have a simplistic two-dimensional view of suffering. Job's friends had a shallow cause and effect view of suffering, and in the end, they are rebuked by God and they need their suffering friend to pray for their forgiveness. Now, my purpose today is to look at the various causes of suffering so that we have a bigger and wider and more faith-filled view of suffering. And my hope is that it gives us more discernment and compassion when we and when those around us are faced with suffering. Just a note, some of you may be familiar with the philosophical problem of evil. It goes something like, if God is good and all-powerful, how could evil exist? Evil does exist, so God is either not all good or not all-powerful. I just want to say up front, I'm not going to cover that question today, but if you do want to delve into that, Tim Keller should be on commission today. Chapter 4 of this book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, chapter 4 specifically addresses that philosophical question. And Tim Keller is smarter and better researched than I am, so if that's your question, I just want to point you to that book. Suffering is a reality. It's a normal part of life. And because suffering is a reality, every culture, every worldview, every religion, every belief system has a way of diagnosing and dealing with suffering. Understanding and living with suffering is one of the fundamental human things that every person needs to do. Now, at some level, we need to accept and bend ourselves to the reality of suffering. In a modern, largely secular Western context, how do we understand and endure suffering? Well, this is what we are told. This is the script of our lives. There is nothing transcendent beyond the physical. Happiness and self-fulfillment are the only meaning in life. And with enough resources and technology and education, we can eradicate suffering. That's the narrative that kind of hangs over our modern Western world. And it's been commented that a modern secular worldview is the most difficult of all the worldviews historically and around the world. It is the most difficult to make sense of suffering and gives us the least resources to actually live with it. Let me give you an extreme example. This is Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist. He wrote this in one of his books. In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, some are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. Would you agree? When you've suffered, does that ring true to you? When you witness the sufferings of others, would you respond like that, with pitiless indifference? When my wife, Zelia, was pregnant with our second child, she developed a rare condition that had the doctors confused. She needed emergency surgery, and there were risks because she was quite pregnant at the time. I took my wife to the hospital and I faced the very real fear that we could lose our unborn child, that I could lose my wife. Now, I felt many, many things at that time, but let me tell you what I did not feel: pitiless indifference. And it was really rammed home to me. Sorry, let me back up a second. The doctors did figure out the problem while Azealia was on the table under the knife, and all was well. Everything worked out okay. But it was really rammed home to me when we approached Eva's birth and we got a pamphlet from the hospital that was supposed to prepare us for the birth. Now, I'm paraphrasing this from memory, but this is more or less what it said. Don't worry about the birth. Advances in medical technology have made childbirth overwhelmingly safe. On very rare occasion, things do go wrong. But this is the species way of removing defective DNA from the gene pool and strengthening the species. Now, I was outraged. Could you imagine saying that to someone who lost a wife or lost a child? I'm really sorry, but hey, good news. The species just removed a bunch of defective DNA from the gene pool now. Any kind of response to suffering that cannot sustain us at the hospital bedside or at the graveside is absolutely too shallow to help us navigate the deep waters of suffering. Deep down, we know that. And suffering is a profound reality that will touch each of us, and we need resources to help us face it. Imagine a sailor navigating a sailboat through a storm. A good sailor knows that there are many things to consider: the direction and the speed of the wind, the coming and the going of the tide, the currents that push or pull, the rocks and shoals that lie below the surface, the strength of the boat, and what weather is rolling in on you. A sailor can't afford to only think about one of those things. They need to see all of them. And sadly, I think for too many Christians, we have a two-dimensional view of suffering that doesn't consider the many and varied currents and tides and winds and waves of suffering that crash over us. What that means is that when suffering comes upon us or when it afflicts those around us, we find ourselves out at sea where our small answers give little comfort or help. Let's look at what the Bible says about the many and varied ways that suffering comes to us. Now, I don't offer these as a one-size-fits-all list of suffering. It's a list of weather reports and tide charts and current mapping and underwater surveys. Sometimes we suffer because of our sin. We do things that are foolish and sinful, and in our rebellion, it brings suffering into our lives. Often our sinful behavior or our corrupt attitudes rebound back on our own heads. And when we're confronted with our suffering, all we can say is, I brought it on myself. It isn't just bad consequences, though. Sometimes there is punishment. In John chapter 5, Jesus heals a man who'd been an invalid for 38 years. Now listen to what Jesus says to him. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you're well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." In this man's case, the healing comes with a warning that sin could lead to worse suffering. Now, does that mean all suffering is due to direct personal sin? No, not at all. In fact, in the same gospel, in chapter 9, the disciples come across a man who's been blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." This man's suffering was not due to sin. Some suffering is there as an occasion for the work of God to be seen in our lives. And if you read the story of this man's life, that's exactly what happens as he stands before the Sanhedrin and testifies to Jesus. In Luke 13, Jesus gives some people a very stark warning about seeing suffering as a product of special heinous sin. He says, "Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish.' Can sin lead to suffering and punishment? Yes. Does all suffering mean we are guilty of sin and are being punished? No. Does a lack of suffering mean that we're innocent? No, not at all. Sometimes we suffer because of the sin of others. Here is the brutal fact of sin. It causes hurt and damage and offense. And one of the most precious resources for those suffering in the Bible is the book of Psalms. About a third of the Psalms are lament, and many of them cry out to God in the face of injustice or oppression or abuse or exploitation. We are encouraged to bring our lament and our cry for justice to God. Let me just pick one, this portion of Psalm 14. "All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on the Lord. But there they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge." Some suffering is inflicted by the wickedness of others, and the appropriate thing to do is to cry out to God for justice. Some suffering is just the product of living in a fallen and broken world. Christianity teaches that sin has torn the fabric of creation and the world is not as it should be. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8. "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies." So he's going to talk more about the promise of a restored creation in another sermon. But because of the fall, creation is broken in a myriad of ways: death and disease and disaster and decay. We suffer because we live in a broken world. There is also the evil hand of the devil at work in our world. Jesus reminds us that the devil does what he can to kill and steal and destroy. He uses suffering to rob you of the hope and the faith that lead to an eternity of joy and peace with God. 1 Peter 5:8 says this to us: "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings." We need to know that there is a spiritual battle with an enemy that seeks to destroy us. There are two other ideas that I want us to consider about suffering. First is this: suffering can be there for our good. It does the painful work of purifying and strengthening us. In Romans 5, Paul makes the startling claim that suffering is something we can rejoice in, glory in. He writes, "Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Suffering can teach us to hope. It is a purifying, strengthening, confirming power for our faith that nothing else has. There's an old hymn you might know, "My hope is built on nothing less." In the original hymn, there is a refrain after each verse. "On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." Suffering can teach us in a way that nothing else can, that Christ is the only solid rock to build your life on. Lastly, suffering is actually a part of the Christian faith. It isn't merely an unwelcome intrusion into an otherwise comfortable and happy belief system. Suffering and faith go hand in hand. Paul reflects on suffering in 2 Corinthians. He writes this in chapter 4. "We have this treasure, the power of God, in jars of clay to show us that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body." Somehow, Jesus' sufferings and his power are poured into our lives. Suffering isn't a sign of God's absence. It can be a sign of God's power at work in us. It's really impossible to read the Bible without seeing that suffering and faith in some measure go hand in hand. Now, I've thrown a lot of Bible verses at you today. We're taking a very broad, wide-angle view of suffering. But I want to take us to the cross of Christ. Steve's going to talk at length about the cross and suffering in a later sermon, but I want to say this. In the cross, we see how overwhelming suffering can be used for immeasurable good. The death of Jesus on a Roman cross was cruel and unjust and torturous. It is the sufferings and death of an innocent man. The nature of it was a horrible evil. But in the cross, the door is open wide for every blessing that you have in the Christian life. Forgiveness and freedom from sin, the promise of eternal life, the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, every blessing that you can name in the Christian life comes to us through the cross. And without the cross, there is no peace, there is no hope, there is no joy. Now, this is the great paradox. This is the great irony of the cross. This moment of most awful evil is remembered in the church calendar as Good Friday. How could anyone who knew anything about crucifixion see it and call it good? Because in that moment, we see that God doesn't look at suffering or evil with pitiless indifference. God takes the evil and he turns it into a fountain of life and freedom and forgiveness. By his wounds we are healed, and in his suffering we have hope. There are two things that I want to leave you with today. The first is our need to grow in discernment. Suffering is not a small thing. Often it is not a simple thing. Now, the resources that Christianity gives us for understanding and responding to suffering, they are a deep well that has stood the test of time for 2,000 years. We are faced with walking through the valley of the shadow of death. We are called to weep with those who weep. And we need to recover a deep and rich understanding of suffering and the ways of God in suffering. We need the discernment to be able to respond in faith and perseverance and in compassion and in repentance and in lament and in comfort and in all the other resources that the Christian faith gives us. We also need to learn not to waste our suffering. We need to let suffering do its good work in us. Let me put it another way. Our loving and compassionate God allows suffering so that our faith can be strengthened, our character can be purified, and our hope can be set on a firm eternal salvation. Suffering is one of God's sharpest and most effective tools to wean us off the fairy floss of the world and to fit us for an eternity of joy with Him. Now, I'm not saying that suffering is good. I'm not saying we should seek it out, but I am saying that we should trust God in the midst of it and let Him do His good work in us. Spurgeon was a preacher a couple of hundred years ago. His impact on the kingdom of God in his day and in the time since has been immense. But he suffered deeply and in many and various ways. He learned through time and through experience, through immersion in the scriptures and in prayer, through his love and the community of God's people. He learned how to suffer in faith. And he said this famous quote, "I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages." I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. If our suffering draws us and leads us and keeps us close to Jesus, the rock of ages, then it is a dark and bitter blessing for our faith. And our faith will prove to be more valuable than gold, even if for a little while we are suffering trials. I'd like to lead us in prayer. And I'd like to lead us in prayer from this book. This is a book called Every Moment Holy. It is a collection of prayers, and volume 2 that I've got here is specifically prayers for times of death and grief and hope. So I'm going to lead us in prayer, reading some prayers from this book. Would you pray with me? Our Lord Jesus, go before us, O God. Lead us, shield us, hold us, surround us. Teach us to trust you more, even here, even now, even in the midst of circumstances as discouraging as these. You are our rock, O Christ. Steady now the ground beneath our feet. Let us learn how to better rest our hearts and our hopes in you, our Lord. Let us make peace not with death, which is an enemy, but with our dying, which is but one more passage in the greater story of our life in Christ. In this kiln of hard days, fire our hearts afresh with the brilliant blaze of eternity, preparing our mortal selves for the beauty and immortality that awaits. Use even these present difficulties to fashion us more into fit vessels for your glory. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. And I think Anna's going to lead us or fire some questions at me. And I
absolutely.
Will do my best. Can I just say one thing, Anna, before we...
Yeah, go for it, Matt.
Just to say, to be kind of sensitive in this question time, it's hard on a chat to, bring across tone and feeling on a chat box, and it's nice that Anna can read the questions. But just to be sensitive that, like I said, we're playing with live ammunition, and let's be sensitive to people who are suffering. Anyway, Anna, fire away.
Sounds great. Okay, thanks, Matt. Thanks for your talk. So first of all, we've got a question. So sometimes when people are going through really hard things, they can feel like all they're getting back from God is just silence. So we have a question. How can we comfort those who are suffering and feel only silence from God? And how can we comfort those who are struggling to somehow rejoice in what they're going through, rejoice in their suffering?
Yeah. Good questions. Okay. Let's talk about how we can comfort those who are suffering, and particularly those who are feeling silence from God. That is very true, and the experience of many is that in times of darkness, sometimes God feels very near, sometimes he feels very absent. We can actually be the hands and feet of Jesus to people who are suffering. When we love people, pray for people, speak encouragement to people, when we surround them with our love and care, that can be an expression of God's grace to them. I think also we can weep with those who weep. Sometimes the most powerful thing we can do is not give any answers, not run around and try and fix people's lives, but actually just weep with those who weep. And that can be experienced as the presence of God to people. Many people have had that question of the absence of God. What do I do when I pray and I don't feel like God hears me? I don't have any sense that God listens to me or cares for me. Just a really simple thing that I always recommend, and I think it is helpful. Sometimes when we are suffering, we just do not have words. We just can't even think straight. We are just emotionally, physically shot, and we can do very little. And I think a really helpful thing to do is to open the Psalms and just read them out loud, and just read one after another, after another, after another. And usually what happens is sooner or later, you will find one that gives voice to your feelings, gives voice to your prayers. Sometimes when we don't have the words to pray ourselves, all we can do is groan. But particularly the Psalms, if we're reading them through, and there's a lot there, but just spending some time reading through, it's surprising how a phrase or a paragraph or sometimes even a whole psalm can sum up for us what we are feeling and gives us words to pray. I'm not sure that I have much more helpful to say than that, apart from just to say that you are not alone, and that the experience of that sense of God's absence, many, many people, many saints throughout history have known that feeling. Most of us have an experience of God's absence. And hold on, it doesn't last forever. But it's not something unusual that it's only you. Many, many people have struggled with that. There's a quote from Bunyan. He said something to the effect that sometimes he would read the scriptures and it had such a weight of glory in it that one line of it would just overwhelm him. And then he said there were other times when he could read the whole Bible and the whole thing felt as dry as a stick. Now, Bunyan was a faithful man who knew what it was to walk with God. All of us go through seasons of feeling God's closeness and his absence. But that's not a sign of a lack of faith, and it's not a sign that God has abandoned you. I don't know if I've got a more helpful answer than that.
That's really helpful, Matt. And it's helpful for us, isn't it, to have that moment where we can remind ourselves we don't have to fix this situation or try and answer all the questions, but have that longevity of relationship where we can journey through things with people, sit with them in the sadness.
I forgot one part of your question too. Don't expect that being a Christian means that you are going to rejoice in every suffering. We weep and we rejoice. 2 Corinthians, it is this mixture of joy and sorrow. We have both. So please don't think that if your faith is good enough, you will never suffer or you'll never feel suffer, like you'll just skip through all suffering without any tears. That's not it at all. Ours is joy and sorrow mingled together. So that was the other part of that question I forgot.
That's a really wise thing to add in. Thank you, Matt. And we don't want to pretend like the fall isn't real. Death is always an intrusion into God's good world, the fall and the effects of it are sad, aren't they? So I think that's really helpful to point out. The second question we have is, you spoke about the secular worldview, which particularly for those of us who live in Canberra is just the air we breathe. So the secular worldview, or this sense of being inhospitable to certain types of people, or trusting primarily in, say, scientific endeavour, medical advances, over and above any kind of imagined sky fairy, this kind of worldview can come at us sometimes at times when we are feeling particularly vulnerable, like your story about your own family, or other people are feeling really vulnerable. Do you have some tips or wisdom about how we can respond? So if this secular worldview is coming at us in ways that are inhospitable to people who are vulnerable, the unborn, the elderly, people who are experiencing some kind of disability or mental health struggle, how can we respond in a gracious way, but in a distinctively Christian way to that kind of approach when it's coming at us, especially in times of suffering?
Especially in a time of pandemic too, when we can't be with people. So, you know, physical presence is just not an option. I hope I'm understanding the question right. I think in times of stress and sorrow and grief, it's really easy for our world to contract and for us to become selfish. Or become kind of self-preserving. and I think Christianity gives you both the resources to suffer well yourself, but also to see the suffering of others. In terms of practical things, there's probably much wiser people on that for me. I would say when people are suffering, they don't need to be talked at as much as they need physical help often, meals, babysitting, space, lifts, running around, that kind of thing. Now, I'm aware that in a pandemic that is not necessarily an option. I think also the way that we respond to what's happening around us can have a Christian flavour as well, in that getting vaccinated, it could be that your hope is in science to save us. Or it could be that you recognize that by getting vaccinated, you could prevent the infection of someone else. And getting vaccinated is actually a loving, caring thing to do. So it's not to play off the two against each other and say science and technology is evil. Let's just kind of ignore it all and spiritualize everything. But I would say that there comes a point where our hope and our trust is in God. And technology and policies are tools. And that can cross over into technology and policy being a God that will save us. There's a certain amount of humility that needs to come along with that. I don't know that I'm answering this question very helpfully, but yeah, if something in there is helpful, yay.
No, that's really helpful, Matt. One thing that also came to my mind when I was thinking about this was Christians have a great opportunity to hold up the distinctive dignity of all people, regardless of the kind of economic contribution they might make. So vulnerable people, elderly people, unborn people, people with disabilities, you know, people going through hard things, people experiencing mental health crisis. Many of these people can be really sidelined in a secular environment. And I think it can be a great salt and light for Christians, can't it, to say, no, actually, each and every person is of infinite value because they're made in the image of God. So that's really helpful. Thank you so much for your talk, Matt, and for your wisdom there. That was really great. Sorry, did you want to say something else?
I was just going to say too, one thing probably it's worth us noting that with all, particularly with the pandemic, the ability for you to weather this storm with comfort and peace and security has a lot to do with your economic position. And so I guess there's a word to say too, having compassion and concern for people who are in vulnerable work situations. Again, it's that sort of thing of, it's really easy for us to be kind of comfortable and at times like this to leverage our power and our wealth to make ourselves comfortable with not much concern for those who are more vulnerable. Someone sort of said it, you know, it's kind of been said of the pandemic, oh, we're all in the same boat. And someone, I don't remember where I saw this, but the idea that actually we're in the same storm, but some of us have much nicer boats to weather this storm in. And I think that's, again, something that a Christian can pray into and be mindful of. That's getting very general and abstract, but yeah, I hope that's helpful.
But that's really helpful, because there can be specific takeaways for us that then God's spirit could guide us to then go, okay, so what does that look like for me? Do I donate money so that people overseas can get vaccinated? Do I donate to my local, you know, pantry appeal? What can I do, you know, out of my resources, especially for those of us who may be in salaried jobs, may be able to work from home, don't have the luxury of, you know, have the luxury of some of those kind of economic options, as you were saying. So having a heart that is for other people in other boats, I suppose,